Over the past few weeks, as we've been in Luke 20, we've seen Jesus challenged by the religious authorities. So this is all happening in the week leading up to his betrayal and crucifixion. And at the beginning of that week, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, effectively proclaiming himself as the messianic king. And then he drove out of the temple those who were hindering true worship. And for the next few days, as we've said, he basically took over the temple. And he used the temple as his base to teach the people and preach the gospel. The religious leaders weren't very happy with this. To them, this was a challenge to their position, to their authority and status. And so they were trying to undermine Jesus, both before the people, but also before the Roman rulers. And time again, Jesus displayed his divine wisdom and proved his authority until, as we saw last week in verse 40, they no longer dared to ask him any question. But they still hated him. They still opposed him, and Jesus knew this, and he would not allow them just to slip into the background in silence. Instead, what happens here is Jesus goes on the offensive. And first, he asks them a question. Now, at first glance, these four verses from verse 41 seem a little bit odd. The scriptures are very clear that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. At the beginning of the week, Jesus didn't rebuke anyone when, as he was riding into Jerusalem, they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So what is Jesus saying here? What is his point? He's not disputing the fact that the Messiah descends from David. But he's challenging what they understood this to mean. It's a little bit like we saw last week when he's talking about the resurrection. He affirmed the truth of the resurrection, but he corrected their false understanding about it. Here, he is affirming the truth that the Messiah is the Son of David, but he's correcting their understanding. We've often noted, as we've been through Luke, that the prevailing idea of Messiah was very earthbound. That the Messiah would be a political king over a political territory, like David was. And that's pretty much as far as they went. So, when they thought about it in terms of their own customs and traditions, within the Jewish patriarchal order, the Messiah would actually be inferior to David. He's his descendant, his son. So he would be a great king, but he wouldn't be David. And yet what Jesus says, and what we know to be true, is that the Messiah is not less than David. The Messiah isn't even a slightly better version of David. The Messiah is far more. And Jesus points them to the scriptures to demonstrate this. Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted texts in the New Testament. It was clearly understood as pointing to the Messiah. I would encourage you, go home and read the whole psalm and see how it describes the Messiah, not as a king like David, but as the eternal priest king. And the very first verse of the psalm, which Jesus quotes, it shows the supremacy of the Messiah even over David. The Lord said to my Lord. This is David speaking. The Lord, God himself, said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That second word for Lord, the one that David calls my Lord, it can refer both to a king and as a substitute for the name of God. No father in Jewish understanding would ever refer to his son in this way. No king would refer to his descendant as my Lord. So what does it mean if David is referring to the Messiah, his descendant, as his Lord? Well, Jesus never tells them. He poses this question. He says, what does this mean? And he never answers the question. But the implication is absolutely crystal clear. The Messiah transcends David in authority and glory. He's not just a little bit better. He's not even just a lot better. He transcends David in his authority and his glory. He is both David's descendant and his God. Now, of course, when speaking about the Messiah, Jesus is speaking about himself. By his birth as a human being, Jesus the Messiah became David's son, his descendant. But he's much more than this. As the hymn says, he is great David's greater son. And by his death and resurrection and ascension and his place now at God's right hand, he reigns not just as David's Lord, but as the Lord of all. There's a couple of passages where Jesus' question is answered more directly by the apostles. And they draw in some of the themes, actually, that we've already seen in Luke 20. Just a couple of months later, and probably not far from where Jesus was speaking, Peter referred to the resurrection and the ascension and the sending of the Spirit. He's preaching at Pentecost. And in that sermon, he quoted Psalm 110, just as Jesus did. And then he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. They crucified him, God exalted him. Paul is even more clear about this at the start of Romans. He speaks of the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection didn't make him the Son of God. It declared him to be the Son of God. It declared him to be David's Lord. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. But the religious leaders could not see this about the Messiah. They certainly couldn't see it about Jesus. They were reading Scripture with a very particular viewpoint. They were reading Scripture through their political lens. And that shaped their understanding of the Messiah. And therefore, it shaped their understanding of God's purposes for his people, the nations, and the whole of creation. It limited their view of what God wanted to do. Jesus was about to blow all of their preconceptions out of the water in the coming days and months. And he warns them here to recognize who the Messiah really is. But they won't see it. And they won't submit. But we also have to remember here, as we've said often with these passages about the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, we've got to be careful not to ignore what Jesus is saying to us as well through this. Because we can very easily read the scriptures with an agenda. We see this happening. We saw it, and this is not a dig only at American Christianity, but we saw it around the American elections, didn't we? And we still see it in how the American church often operates, that it is very political. And so they read the scriptures with a political agenda. We can do the same, though. Let's not pretend here that it's just them. We can read the scriptures with an economic agenda that suits us and our style of life. We can read the scriptures with a denominational agenda that suits the way that we see the operation of the church. It is very easy to do, but it is very dangerous. Because when we place our agendas on the scriptures, it will blind us to the true glory of the Word of God. That's how you end up with sects which deny that Jesus is God. Because they read scripture with an agenda, a preconception. It's how you end up with a prosperity gospel. It's how you end up with a religion that restricts faith to personal life or to what you do on a Sunday. So we need to make sure that as we approach God's word, we are approaching it with humility and seeking the Spirit's help to see Jesus as he is, the man who is God, the image of the invisible God, and to submit to him. To bow before him. Now, as we say, the religious leaders of Jesus' day were not willing to do this. They were not willing to bow in submission. They didn't want to lay aside these views of scripture. They didn't want to recognize Jesus for who he is. Their only real concern was their own status and wealth and position. And in the next few verses, Jesus rounds on them directly. He speaks to his disciples. He's effectively saying, submit to me and don't be like them. He does so in the hearing of all people, including the scribes, in order to expose their hypocrisy. And much of what he says in these few verses is about their obsession with appearance. He says they wear long robes. It's a symbol of distinction, but it's also an indication of leisure. What they're saying is, we are above the sort of menial manual labor which you wouldn't be able to do if you're wearing a long robe. It would get in the way. We're above all that. They like to be greeted in very public places. These greetings are as long as their robes and far more elaborate. These greetings were very formulaic and they stated what learned, pious men they were. And they loved to hear other people tell them this. They liked the best seats in the synagogue. The best seats in the synagogue faced the congregation. And then as the scriptures were read, everyone could see them nod piously and say, oh yes, what great men they are. They liked the places of honor at feasts because they believed that everyone should see how deserving they were to be sitting at the head of the table. And their prayers were long and loud and impressive. They were for a show or a pretense, Jesus says. They're show-offs. Shameless show-offs, but they're not harmless show-offs. I don't think it's possible to be a harmless show-off. For one thing, self-elevation, it sets an example for others to follow. But actually, far more important, self-elevation directs other people's attention away from God. The American author Joseph Bailey wrote that no person can foster the impression that he or she is great, then exalt a great God. That's a challenging statement. No person can foster the impression that he or she is great and then exalt a great God. As soon as we exalt ourselves, we're trying to take glory away from God. We're taking people's attention away from him. It is so damaging, and these are the very people who were supposed to lead people to God. There's one other thing that Jesus says here, and that tells us that the harm done by the religious leaders was also much more direct. Jesus says that they devour widows' houses. Now, widows in Jewish society had minimal opportunity to earn money. If they weren't supported by a family, then life could be so difficult. The phrase poor widow is effectively a way of saying the poorest of the poor. But the scribes had no compassion. They used their influence to satisfy their greed at the expense of the most vulnerable. They would charge extortionate commission to help a widow settle her affairs. Your husband has died. You have no legal status. You need someone to come in and help you settle things. And the scribes charged a fortune in commission for this. They drove them deeper into poverty. Or what they would do is they would encourage vulnerable people to make gifts to them. Because supposedly, to make a gift to a rabbi was to earn merit before God. And no doubt they were quite happy to promote this idea so that people would give them money in the hope of their lives improving. And Jesus says that their judgment will be severe. They will receive the greater condemnation. James 3 verse 1 helps to explain this. James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Those who have the roles of leadership among God's people are judged according to how they steward that position." So where I am now, what I am doing, means that I have to take particular heed of this. Anyone who is in a position of Christian leadership must not use what God has given to advance ourselves in reputation or in riches. But we also have to remember that this also does apply to all of us. Yes, there is a particular standard by which those who are leaders and teachers are judged, but all of us have been privileged to hear the word of God taught. All of us have easy access to it. And so we've got to make sure that we do not let these privileges be a source of pride, nor be forgotten, to go in one ear and out the other. We have seen it already in Luke, often, that we are called to account for what God has given us. That is what he is reminding these scribes here. They have these positions of influence that directly relates to how other people will approach God, and they will be called to account. But as we go on into chapter 21, we're given a picture of faithful stewardship. So the scribes are unfaithful stewards, and this poor widow in the next section, she is a faithful steward. Now, we often read this passage in isolation, and there's nothing wrong with that because she is contrasted here with the rich. But as we'll see in a moment, we should also read it in relation to what Jesus has just said. Now, she's contrasted with the rich in a very simple way. Within the temple, in the temple courts, there were enormous offering boxes. I believe there were 13 of them, shaped like trumpets, made of metal, and they made an impressive noise if you were to drop large quantities of money into them. These rich people are doing so in this week in front of the Passover crowds in the temple. There's a lot of people there. There's a lot of people who can see and hear what they are giving. This way of giving, it encouraged show. It encouraged people to show off. But actually, it's important to realize as well that Jesus doesn't comment on the motives of these rich people. It is likely that some had good intentions. It's also highly likely that some were enjoying the fact that everyone could see how generous they were. But it's likely that some had good intentions. But what he's saying is that for all of the weight and value of their giving, what the widow gives is worth more than all of those other offerings put together. She gave two tiny coins, two lepta. They were so thin that they probably didn't even make a noise as they dropped into the box. But her gift was worth more than everything else that was given in that whole day. Her offering cost her. Jesus seems to have some divine insight here. And he says that she has given all she had to live on. There was no compulsion on her to give. Not to give in that sort of extravagance for her. She had two coins. She could have put one in. But she didn't. She put in all she had to live on. I think this widow is an amazing example of that principle that David establishes in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord that cost me nothing. Isn't that such a contrast to the rich who contributed out of their abundance? That means they had more than enough left over. But it cost her. We see a similar example of this in 2 Corinthians 8. And I wonder if the poor churches in Macedonia knew the story of this widow. They certainly followed her example. They gave, Paul says, according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. They gave so much, it hurt. But even if we take away that example of the churches in Macedonia, the very fact that we know the story of this widow, that it has been read and preached for over 2,000 years, that it led to devotion and giving in other people, it shows what God can do with tiny offerings. Think about what those two tiny copper coins have come to represent. Her sacrifice came to weigh more than all of the giving of the rich that day. Isn't that amazing? That we even have this here to show what those copper coins have amounted to. Well, it takes two things, I think, to give in this way. One thing is devotion, love. You wouldn't willingly give as sacrificially as this if it were not out of love. But the other thing is faith. To trust that God will provide all you need even as you give everything to Him. And these things, love and faith, they multiply as we use them. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This woman treasured God more than anything. So from her heart, she gave everything she had. And as she gave her earthly treasures with faith and love, I have no doubt that faith and love grew within her. It is how God works. As we exercise faith, as we demonstrate costly love, We grow in these things. With that costly gift, investing everything she had for the sake of God, I think we can safely assume that her heart grew to be more fully His. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not trying to manipulate anyone into giving more generously to the building fund. That is not my intention. Because actually these are principles that we need to apply in all of life. What matters is not how much we give, whether in money or time or energy. What matters is how we give. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 3 says, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So this woman could have put in those two copper coins, but if she had done it with no love, she would have gained nothing. How we give both, again, money, time, energy, how we give these things should reflect and not replace the devotion of our hearts to God. I thought this quote was really challenging. God does not want our money. He wants us. And yet, we cannot give ourselves to Him apart from our money. It is true that money speaks. It tells us where our hearts are. So what does our giving say about us? And when we look at it like this, I think that's when we begin to see why Luke has placed these two things together and drawn our attention to them in this way. The last section of verse 20 and the first of chapter 20 and the first section of chapter 21. Because there is a very deep contrast here. In many ways, a deeper contrast than with the rich. There is a deep contrast between this poor widow and the religious leaders. That's where our attention is really being drawn to. Those religious leaders made sure that everyone saw how religious they were. And yet at the same time, they devoured widows' houses. Their devotion to God was less than skin deep. It was all show and no heart. The widow was the opposite. As far as she was aware, no one in the temple saw her give those last two coins. She didn't know Jesus was watching her. She didn't care. That was not why she was there. She was only there to please God, and she knew that He could see. This is about far more than our money. It is about our whole lives. It is about an attitude of heart that reflects that costly devotion of the widow rather than reflecting that self-centered show of the scribes. It's about whole lives given over to God, no matter the cost, because we love Him and because we trust Him. And as we come to communion, we are reminded in this that we only give because He has given to us. He has given us life and possessions and a place with Him for eternity. And let me finish with this other verse from 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul sets before us the example we follow. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. Father God, help us not to be detached from what Jesus is saying here. It is easy for us to criticise the religious leaders of Jesus' day and to look around us at some of the terrible things that are done in your name today. It's easy for us to criticise these things without examining our own hearts. But Lord, at the same time, we don't want to respond out of guilt and a sense of duty. We want to respond because we love you and because we trust that whatever we sacrifice for your sake will bring you glory, and that we will see all our needs provided. So help us, Lord, to examine ourselves, to love you more, to trust you more, and to give as living sacrifices to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.